ordinances, and we started by looking in chapter 28 of the two ordinances, and so we examined what it meant to be an ordinance of the church, that we hold to only two as opposed to seven sacraments by the Catholic Church and some of the other Episcopal-type churches. We hold to only two ordinances, baptism being the first one, and so we looked at in general at the two ordinances, and now we've been looking specifically at the ordinance of baptism. You know, in fact, let me say this as well. We've looked at paragraph one and paragraph two, if you had the confession in front of you. First one dealing with the spiritual significance of it and then its proper subject. Before we even go on, let me just say this too. We come to the Lord's Supper, and we do this once a month here in our church, and we'll examine that obviously a little bit more closely when we get to the next chapter. But one of the other importance of baptism, one of the things that baptism signifies, is it signifies your entrance into the covenant. Okay? This is one of the reasons that we have such a major disagreement with our Presbyterian friends. Okay? They baptize their infants, and they hold that infants become part of the covenant. All right? That's what they say. I'm not building a straw man. This is actually what they say. They don't say that baptism confers salvation. They don't say that. But they do say that baptism gives the child entrance into the covenant, and that's why they call them covenant children. And if you ever hear that phrase being used, you know, your covenant children, that's specifically a paedo-baptist term. We don't use the term in the same way that they do. The reason that this is important, and the reason I'm bringing it up even now, is we hold the view that you should not, in fact, be taking the Lord's Supper unless you have been baptized. Because those are the two ordinances of the church. I'm not saying that it's a major sin if you do. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just talking about the propriety. And the reason why we hold that would be proper is that if you are part of the covenant, okay, which is what we hold, and we'll talk a little bit more about that this morning. In fact, I want to spend the rest of the time just talking about what it means to be part of the covenant. If you are part of the covenant, and the Lord's Supper is a covenant sign, which it is. It's part and parcel of the new covenant. It's something that we are to do. Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant, you know, which was shed for you. So if the participants of the new covenant are to take this, then clearly, before you start participating in the benefits of the new covenant, you should mark yourself as one who is part of the new covenant. And what is it that signifies that you are part of the new covenant? It's not that you raised your hand at a Billy Graham rally. It's not because you said a sinner's prayer at a VBS. As important as those things may be, I mean, you know, if you've repented of your sin, I don't care if it was at a Billy Graham rally, if it was at a VBS, that's fine. It doesn't matter where it happens. But the mark and the sign that you are, in fact, part of the new covenant is baptism. And that was instituted by Christ. And so that's why we hold baptism as being such an essential part of what it means to be a Christian. Because remember what Christ taught, that unless you are willing to forsake everything, mother and father, families, anything that is going to stand in the way of you and following Christ, unless you are willing to forsake all of that and follow him, you're not worthy of his kingdom. Remember, several of the disciples had come up with, well, you know, let me bury my father first. He says, let the dead bury themselves. I mean, kind of harsh words, but that's what he said. No, if you're following me, you come and follow me. No excuses. That was the essence of it. He wasn't saying that you shouldn't take care of family obligations, but just the fact that if you are a follower of Christ, that becomes your priority. And what is it that marks that out? Going through the waters of baptism. When we go through the water, when we take maybe not everybody even realizes that this is a baptismal tank, okay? But this is where we baptize people. And what we do is when we baptize people, you know, we have them either say or read their profession of faith. Because you are called into the kingdom publicly. It's a very public acknowledgement that you have now moved yourself from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. And therefore, that needs to be announced to everybody. And that's why that's one of the reasons that we do our baptisms. We do them as part of the morning service, part of the morning worship service. We used to do them in the evening. And then we realized that's not right. This is one of the most important things in the life of a believer. Is a signification that I have entered into the kingdom of God. And it is whether you call it an ordinance or a sacrament of the church, it's that important. So we do it now as part of our morning worship service. We do it, and we make it last in the worship service, not because it's the least important, but that's only for practical matters, because it'd be very, very difficult for me if we did the baptism first and then I got to preach wet. You know what I mean? So, and especially if the water's not warm enough, then I'd be up to, you know, like that. But so we do it for practical matters. We make it the last thing that we do in the worship service. But it is extremely important, and we don't close the worship service. Notice that when we do a baby dedication, and here I want to make a big distinction. When we dedicate babies, which again, by the way, most Reformed Baptist churches don't do that. I like it. I think it's biblical to do it. It's not an ordinance. It's not part of our worship. That's why you notice that when we've had baby dedications, what we do, we close the service. We give the benediction. The service is over. And now it's family time for the church. And so we have the family come up and they present the baby and they take certain vows, which they've already are obligated to. We're not imposing anything upon them that's not biblical. And they present the baby, and basically what they're doing is they're telling the congregation that we have agreed, you know, as a family, as a covenant member of this church, that we are going to raise this child, in godliness, and we need your help. That's what baby dedication is all about. So, but notice it's after the conclusion of the service, and then you sometimes will have coffee and cake with it so that everybody can celebrate, you know, that this new life has been given to this family, and it's a wonderful time. But baptism is different. Baptism is it's part of the worship service. It's something that we are commanded to do by Scripture. And so that's why we do it as part of the service. And also, why does the person give their testimony? Because you're declaring that, yes, I have made my profession of faith. I recognize that God has saved me, that it was His saving grace upon me that has moved me from one kingdom into the other kingdom. And now I want to publicly declare to the whole world that I'm a follower of Christ. It's important. That's why we hold in general, and again, we don't have, you know, the element police going around to see who's taking the Lord's Supper and who isn't. We give our cautions and we teach about it, but then the responsibility is left up to you and the individual families. But technically, probably it's best not to take the Lord's Supper unless you have been baptized, you know, into the church. Okay? Any questions on that? Just as a matter of form, and again, some of these things are not explicitly taught in Scripture, but implicitly they're taught, in that, you know, it makes sense. How can I identify myself as part of the, you know, and participate in all the benefits, yet I haven't marked myself out as one of the members? Okay? All right, so let's move on now then. We've looked at, in paragraph 1, we looked at the spiritual significance, you know, and what a beautiful symbol, you know, baptism is going in the water, and you have all the other elements of cleansing by water, and even how Christ describes in, or Paul describes in Ephesians 5, the relationship of the husband-wife representing this, and he washes her with the water of the Word. I mean, it's a beautiful analogy, so that even the idea of being baptized in water is this idea of cleansing, and it's all symbolic. Obviously, the water isn't doing any cleansing, but it's the Holy Spirit who has cleansed your heart. But the symbolism is just so great. And then the paragraph 2, who are the proper subjects? Those who do actually profess repentance towards God in faith and obedience to our Lord Jesus are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. And on that is why we call ourselves Reformed Baptists. Okay? Because we hold to that very strongly. That, no, infants should not rightly receive this. This is where we disagree completely with our Presbyterian brothers and sisters. And it is an important matter. We don't believe this is a peripheral issue. It's not a matter of salvation, but it's an important matter. And one of the big reasons, and you know, maybe I should explain a little of this before we go on to the next paragraph. One of the problems we have with baptizing infants, and especially if you take the Presbyterian view, that this means that they are now part of the new covenant. How can you be a partaker of the new covenant and not be born again? When Jeremiah 31 specifically says that, you know, that we, you know, there's a new covenant, a better covenant, in which they will all know me. See, in Old Covenant Israel, not everybody who was circumcised into the covenant family was necessary Israel. Paul tells us that. We've looked at that in Romans. Remember what Paul said? Not all Israel is Israel. Just because you're a Jew outwardly doesn't mean that you're a Jew inwardly. All right? And so he made a very specific point that it was the remnant of Israel, the faithful who were actually part of the Old Covenant. All right? And that's what the promise was from Jeremiah 31, was that in the new covenant is a better covenant. And this is what Hebrews is all about. The new covenant is a better covenant. If the old covenant had been all that was necessary, we didn't need the new covenant. And so Jesus comes, and through his shed blood, and he ushers in the new covenant. And from this point on, who are those who are truly part of the new covenant? All those who are actually regenerated by him. So who gets the new covenant sign? Only those who have been truly regenerated, not their children. Okay? Questions on that? Because again, this is a major sticking point. Our Presbyterian friends, especially those who are Reformed, you know, in their, you know, like the Orthodox Presbyterians, I mean, we stand shoulder to shoulder with them. They're probably closest to us in theology than any other single group of people. We have conferences together. You know, they can come and preach in our church. We can preach in their churches, and that happens frequently. So, I mean, we have this great unity, this great affection for one another. But this is a sticking point. And we won't be moved on this. Okay? So any questions, you know, on this particular matter? No? Because again, this is hotly debated. Okay. Excellent question. Okay. There's a couple of ways they come in. Firstly, they immediately will say this. You're absolutely right. There is no explicit... Not only is there no explicit command to baptize infants, there is no explicit example. So what they do is they take a principle of hermeneutics, which is legitimate, which we hold to as well, and it's what they call good and necessary inference. In other words, there are certain things that are not explicitly taught in Scripture, but based upon how... on how it's presented in Scripture, we can take an inference from it and then hold it to the same level as a command. And I'll give you an example of that first. We are here on Sunday, not Saturday, worshiping. You can't find any specific direct command in Scripture changing the day from Saturday to Sunday that we should hold as the Sabbath, right? You can't find it. Trust me, it's not there. If it were there, I'd be quoting it. Okay? But based upon apostolic example and clear examples from Scripture where we find that the apostles had begun worshiping on Sunday, the command, you know, to... I'm sorry, not the command, but the example of John being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and receiving the revelation, you know, on that particular day and calling the Lord's Day holy, we can look at that and say, clearly, that is what the apostles did. They were moving, in fact, for a time, the apostles worshipped on 2 days. They went to the synagogues on Saturday, and then they started worshipping, you know, in the New Covenant on Sunday. And then as the New Covenant took over, they abandoned the Saturday worship completely and only focused on Sunday worship. So we would say that, well, that's good and necessary inference that we're going to follow their example. This is what they use, the same principle for this. What they say is, firstly, they equate baptism with circumcision of the Old Testament. They say, see, the circumcision was the sign that you were a member of the Old Covenant. And they say, and since that sign was given to every male child, you know, within 8 days after they were born, that you can translate that over into the New Covenant, and therefore we need to give our covenant sign to our children when they are born into covenant families. That's the first step. Now, let me just stop there. Obviously, we see that there's some problems here. One, it was only males that were circumcised, all right? And two, we know that not all of those people were, in fact, believers, all right, that were circumcised. And that becomes crystal clear. You also don't find any command in Scripture in the New Testament that says, just as you circumcise your children, now you need to baptize them. It's not there. There's no correlation between baptism and circumcision in Scripture. So we think that inference is not really good and necessary. It's an inference. The other thing that they point to are the household baptisms. You will find certain parts of Scripture where it says that a man was baptized and his household. And what they say is, surely some of those who were in his household must have been children. And therefore, if the apostles baptized them, clearly we must also. All right. Well, there's another problem with that. Yes, those portions are there. But in almost every case, one, it says he and his house, like, for example, the case of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. It says that he and his household believed, and they were baptized. Well, that eliminates the possibility that any of them were infants, because how can an infant believe? And there are one or two cases where it doesn't say that, but clearly the inference is there that there's no example of anybody being baptized before making a profession of faith. So they're taking it and saying, well, it must be this way, based upon the fact of what they look at in the Old Covenant with circumcision. There's a number of other arguments that they make, but what's his name? Fred Malone. Dr. Fred Malone is pastor of an ARPCA church in Clinton, Louisiana. In fact, I think it's First Baptist of Clinton. And he's written a book, and it's called String of Pearls Unstrung, which is an excellent apologetic for why we hold that you know, that they're, well, let me put it this way. The reason he titled it that way was the Presbyterian theologians say that infant baptism is part of the precious string of pearls, and you have to put all these little pearls together to come up with infant baptism. And what Fred Malone does, he comes and he cuts the string with a pair of scissors, and the pearls just go flying all over the place. It's a masterpiece of why infant baptism is not, in fact, biblical. Okay? Now, there's a couple of other things. The earliest reference to anyone being baptized as an infant isn't until about the 3rd century. This is a historical fact. That there was no recorded instances of a baby being baptized prior to the 3rd century. And there's also a document, it's called the Didache. Anybody familiar with the Didache? Huh? Only the name? All right, it's not a very long document. The Didache comes from the Greek word meaning to teach. All right. You've heard me refer maybe to didactic portions of Scripture. It comes from that same word. And the Didache is a document which most scholars believe was the teaching of the apostles that they left with the churches when they founded them. Okay? And it's just a very brief document of this is what you should do in this case. They do address baptism in it. And there is absolutely no mention whatsoever, and this is one of the earliest documents of the church, regarding infant baptism. And in fact, the instructions in the Didache as to how baptism should take place, it talks about the profession of faith and that the proper subject of the baptism needs to fast and pray prior to his baptism, all right, along with the pastor who's baptizing him. And then it talks about, talks very clearly about him being put in the water, and he says, and if there's not a lot of water, then any water. If it's not cold, then use hot, or, you know, but basically just saying, but perform this right. And when you read it, it's very clear. It could not have properly been performed upon infants.
So how does
the Presbyterian sidestep that? Well, again, what they say is you can't draw a case from silence. Which I completely disagree. I mean, you don't base your case on silence. But the fact that the Scripture is silent and all the earliest documents of the church are silent on baptizing infants, to me, that's very compelling. And since you do have clear commands of Scripture, and all the commands of Scripture basically are this, repent and be baptized. Since infants are incapable of repenting, how can they be baptized? Okay, so in what we would say is in light of the clear and the explicit teaching of Scripture on this matter, that supersedes any inference that you can possibly draw from Scripture. Quite frankly, the Paedo Baptist is more, if you ever listen to any of the debates, and as you may or may not know, I moderated the debate between James White and Bill Shishko when they debated infant baptism. To me, one of the clearest things, and both of them, and I have to say this, both of them made compelling arguments, I mean, as far as academics are concerned. When the bottom line came, the closing statements, if you listen to Pastor Shishko's closing statements, it was an appeal to the emotion. How can you withhold the sign of the covenant to your children? After all, you know, and every single argument and debate I've ever heard about it, that's the bottom line. It's an appeal to the emotion. If you talk to, and now I know probably everybody here has friends who has gone from a Baptist church into a Presbyterian church at one point or another. When you point it down and you ask them why, okay, I'll bet you, if I were a betting man, of course I'm not a betting man. I'm preaching on the eldership today. I can't be a betting man. but when you listen to them, it will always be an emotional plea. These children are singled out by God for his special blessings, how can we withhold his covenant sign? It is so important to them that they get this sign. That's what it boils down to. And soon as you have, you know, one of the ways that you can point out the weakness in somebody's argument by logical fallacies, right, girls? They must hate this, that they have me standing up here. Yes. One of the clearest ways is somebody who goes to what we call an ad hominem attack. You know, in other words, when somebody starts attacking the person instead of attacking the position, right away you know they've got a weak position. So they can't defend their position, so they start attacking the man. You know, oh yeah, well what do you know? You have no hair. You know what I mean? Stupid stuff. Or you got drunk once in your life. I don't have to listen to you. You know, and all of these, it's ridiculous stuff. But that's what they do. They start appealing to, and then one of the other logical fallacies is the appeal to the emotions. Okay? And that's a very effective one. Because when people bring it down and it's something that affects you emotionally, what parent does not want to think that their child is not part of the new covenant? Of course we do. I mean, that's what we strive for. We want to raise our children in godliness and everything else. And so they appeal to the emotion. How can you possibly not want to do this for your child? But it's not based on Scripture. Okay, yeah. Sure. Of course, and you know, this is not without consequences, because if you talk to a Presbyterian, all right, and again, I'm not building a straw man. I mean, if you don't believe me, you talk to a Presbyterian. They think it's horrible, terrible, that we treat our children as though they're non-believers. Our position is, I want to evangelize my child at the very earliest age. I want to continually give them the gospel. And they're saying, no, the presumption is that they will be saved. See, they don't say that they're saved, but the presumption is that they will be saved, and therefore what you're looking for is to get them to the point where they will make a profession of faith that is that complements or an outgrowth of their baptism. Where does that come from? Okay? I mean, as far as what they've actually done is created a third class of people. Scripture says, if you're not in the kingdom of light, you're in the kingdom of darkness. If you're not in God's kingdom, you're in Satan's kingdom. There's no neutrality. There's no in between. Every one of us, even though all of us who are in the kingdom, we know that we are part of the elect of God. Prior to our actual conversion, the Scripture says we were enemies of God. Even though I was elect, before the foundation of the world was laid, and the day was going to come where I'd be translated into the new kingdom, up until that moment, I was an enemy of God. And the merits of Christ had to be accrued, even though they had been taken care of, actually had to be applied to me before I could enter into the kingdom and then receive the covenant sign. And what they've done is say, well, no, we don't have to treat our children that way, because there's a presumption that if we baptize them, they're born into a new covenant home. We baptize them, there's a presumption they're going to come to faith. I'm sorry. You don't see it. Plus, they will also, when pushed, will definitely say, but we know that there are some who are born into covenant homes who never come to faith. Then how can you presume that any of them can? Do you see the dilemma? Also, this puts you in a, how do you treat, you know, how do you treat the child? I'm going to look for one thing here before we close. Let me just find it. I can't find it. It's in Acts 2. It's what they... It's Acts 2:39. This is a verse that they use to try to say that the covenant blessings is accrued to the children. All right. Verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent." This is the day of Pentecost when, you know, Peter preaches a sermon and then they respond, you know, "What must we do to be saved?" Okay? Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Then listen to verse 39. "For the promise is for you and your children." This is a verse that they hold to and say, see that? The promise is to us and to our children. Okay? That's one of the hallmarks of their debate. But now let's read the whole verse. "For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." You see the difference? It's not just for you and your children. It's for you, your children, as many as who are far off, in other words, who are going to come to Christ through evangelism and missionary efforts. And what's the qualifier? As many as the Lord calls to himself. There's no guarantee in that verse that all of our children are going to be called. And so, to be honest with you, that's just poor exegesis of Scripture to try to use that to justify infant baptism. We actually ran about 5 minutes over, but we started 10 minutes late, so we still owe 5 minutes. Okay, let's, Jerry, would you close us in a word of prayer?